Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
I'm going to lead us now in prayer before we look at our text this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd use this earthen vessel to bring about treasures to your people. I pray that I would decrease and Christ would increase, that ultimately he would be made much of this morning. Holy Spirit, please come and do only what you can do and save. In his name, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The scripture was read this morning, and in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the whole text, but I just want to zoom in on verse 45 through 56 of our text. If you wouldn't mind turning there. Jesus follows, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine, vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to save him. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This is the reading of God's word. As a historical figure, Jesus Christ was the most extraordinary human being ever to live. Never has a man stirred up so much debate and opposing views, but one thing that most people agree on is that Jesus Christ was the most distinctive human being to ever set foot on earth. Never in the history of mankind has anyone had a birth like his, a life like his, and most importantly, a death like his. Kings and nobles have been born in history, but none has ever evoked a heavenly chorus to spring from the angels singing praises to him. Kings and nobles have been born, but never threatened a king so much that it resulted in the slaughter of countless boys under the age of 2. Now you can line up all the greats. Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Nelson Mandela, all of them, if you could line up, none of them has ever lived like Christ did. And if they were made to live again 10 times over, they would fall miserably short in comparison to Christ's moral aptitude, his supreme wisdom, and his infinite power. No one has ever done miracles that he did. No one has ever cared for strangers like he did. And no one ever spoke the way he did. The officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed and in John 7:46 with these staggering words. No one ever spoke like he did. After reading the prophecy in Isaiah 61, we're told in Luke 4, verse 18, that after Jesus read this in the synagogue, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And listen to this. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They'd never heard anyone speak like that, with such authority and confidence. Now, Benji just stood here reading for us, and we have it every Sunday morning. Now, imagine a man standing here reading for us, and afterwards going to sit down, and imagine everyone in church fixing their eyes on him. That'll never happen. But it happened to Jesus. No one spoke the way that he did. No one has ever influenced culture the way Jesus did. Now, his famous parables, the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, have become household sayings in both believing and unbelieving circles and part of our ordinary vocabulary. Even in boardrooms, we speak this way. We say, he or she holds the keys to the kingdom. Jesus came up with that phrase. And most importantly, and this is going to be the focus of our study this morning, no one ever had a death like Christ. Now, depending on the sources that you read, it's been estimated that up to 300,000 people were crucified under the Roman era. 300,000 people died on the cross. And 30,000 of these estimated to be Jews. Yet when we think of the crucifixion, we only think of one man. Have you ever wondered that? Everyone else was crucified as nameless. Even the thieves on both sides of the cross. All we know is that there were two thieves. We don't even know their names. But we know one man out of the 300,000 who was crucified. Why is that? The events that occurred during the death of Christ on the cross were unprecedented during his time and will never be repeated. For one, there was darkness during what was ordinarily the hottest hours of the day, from 12 to 3 o'clock, when the sun should be at its zenith. And if I was to leave it here, that would be enough to qualify Jesus' death as the most extraordinary death, but doesn't end there. An earthquake, opening of tombs, and resurrection of saints, and destruction of temple upholstery. Muslims, Hindus, Jews, atheists, all alike agree that Jesus was a man par excellence. I remember speaking with a student friend of mine years ago, speaking about Jesus, and he said, we believe as Muslims that Jesus was the perfect man. I didn't say anything to him. This came out of him. And I was like, and what do you do with that? And sadly, that's where it ended. Unfortunately, this is where it ends as far as agreement about who Jesus is. Despite this universal agreement of the distinctiveness of Christ as evidenced by the events surrounding his death, his life, about his birth, his life, and death, people struggle to take this to its logical full conclusion. And they're like that student. You know that student? He studied hard for exams and he cross-nighted. He memorized all answers. And then when it's time to write the exam, he has a mental block. Ends up failing the exam that he studied and knew all the answers to. Unlike the Roman soldiers and the centurion who observed that truly he was the Son of God, in the case of Jesus' opposers, 2 Corinthians 4:4 holds true, that in their case the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And my job this morning is to be that tutor that comes and shows you the answer to this exam question, who is Jesus on the basis of his death? We're going to be zoning in on verses 5 through 45 through 54 this morning under the following headings. Firstly, Christ forsaken, verse 45 through 49. Secondly, Christ's reconciliatory death, verses 50 through 53. And lastly, Christ's identity as confessed by the centurion, verse 54. Firstly then, Christ forsaken. We read in verse 45 of chapter 27, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Now we're told that at the time when it was meant to be the hottest part of the day, the darkness covered not a portion of the land, but the whole land. Now, whether this darkness was just across the land of Jerusalem or across the whole earth, we don't know. Suffice to say that God can do either. Now, creation has always done what it was supposed to, since commanded by God in Genesis 1. The sun was created to rule the day and the moon to govern the night. Yet this order is reversed during this three-hour period. Now, this is not the first time we see God intervene in this way in nature, in created order. Ever wish to have more than 24 hours in a day? God did this in Joshua 10:13, that the sun stood still and it delayed its setting to buy time for the Israelites to avenge themselves. God did it. He stopped the earth from turning around the sun, as it were, to give time to the Israelites to avenge themselves. And be careful if you ask for more than 24 hours in a day. It might happen. The sun and the earth are God's creation. He can do whatever he wants and as he pleases. And in this instance, he has made midnight at midday. So what's going on here in verse 45? Now, darkness in Scripture is a symbol of chaos and judgment. Darkness in Scripture symbolizes chaos and judgment. In Genesis 1:2, we're told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Now, if light is associated with God, with him being the Father of lights, as we're told in James 1:17, and Jesus being the true light, which gives light to everyone in John 1:9, darkness is associated with anything anti-God. Matthew 22 verse 13 tells us that the wicked will be thrown in utter darkness, i.e. they will be judged, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if darkness is anti-God and relates to judgment, what judgment is going on at the cross? And the answer is simple. Sin. Sin. The only thing the Scripture ever tells us that God's wrath is poured out against is sin. And at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is happening. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, Jesus was bearing the sins of all the dead saints, and all the saints in his present time, and all the saints who were to be born, and all the sins that we're ever going to commit. What a huge weight of sin. One of my children said, a billion sins. Infinite number of sins that the Lord Jesus bore on the cross. And it's no surprise that God expresses his full might of his wrath during this three-hour period. What a staggering weight to bear. And so this darkness signifies the judgment that is against all these sins being poured on the head of our precious Master. Now, as an aside, let me say this awesome fact that I read during my studies, that although he carried and bore the sins of the world, he himself was sinless. Although he carried a billion plus sins on himself, he himself remained sinless. Now picture this situation for a second. Picture a trauma situation with a patient being filled with blood and being wheeled into hospital. And the doctor comes and just embraces, a doctor wearing a white coat, comes and embraces this patient and administers CPR and does all of these things. And the doctor steps up from that situation with his coat as white as a sheet. This is what's happening here. Only Jesus is able to embrace himself, plunge himself headlong into a sin-wrought people and bear the sin on himself and come out clean, as sinless. And that is why we have Easter Sunday. If you want to hear more about that, come on Sunday. And this brings us to verse 46. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are a cry of desperation coming from one who has the Father's face turned from him, who no longer enjoys communion with God and all of his graces. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask you to please turn to Psalm 22. Please turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, first few verses read as follows. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Jump with me to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And we don't have time to go through this entire Psalm 22. But what's going on here from what you've seen? There's a little bit of deja vu going on. Now, this is a messianic psalm, and it records the agonies of David, who was a type of Christ during his time, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And while this specifically applied to David, it's a foreshadow of the coming sufferings of Christ. Now, scripture, you see, has one author who wrote everything in one coordinated approach, knowing the end from its beginning. And this text is helpful in giving us a glimpse of Jesus' experience at the cross. Whereas there was once perfect communion between the two, Jesus experiences separation and a deafening silence. As David's recorded in verse 2, "My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest." The one who was the life of the party at the wedding in Cana, by turning water into wine and bringing joy to people. The one who healed a countless number of people, restoring relationships, bringing children back to their fathers and mothers back to their sons, was lonely, abandoned by God. And you see this in verse 11 of this psalm. The one who gave water that if anyone would drink, he would never be thirsty, and whose water, if anyone drank, would be a spring of water welling up to eternal life, was thirsty. We see this in verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Now, if you're a Christian who loves the Lord, you know what it's like to fall out of favor. You know what it's like to not have communion with God as a result of your sin. You know the discomfort and the emptiness and the sense of being perplexed at the distance that you have from God. We see this in Isaiah 51, "Your sins have hidden your face from me." We've all experienced in one sense this discontinued fellowship with God on account of our sins. And this is all legitimate because we and our sins are the consequences of it. Now, not only was Jesus' situation more braver than what we go through, but it was totally undeserved. He had committed no sin to deserve this. So much so that when Pilate, as Benji read, when Pilate asked him about crucifying, what wrong has he done? They didn't have an answer. The only thing they could say was, crucify him. He had done nothing wrong. It is so difficult to explain this experience of being forsaken by God that it's only those who are currently in hell who can explain what it means to be forsaken by God. Of all the people in the world, only Jesus had the right to ask this question. My God, why have you forsaken? He has the right to ask this question because he had never sinned. He's been forsaken because of the burden of sins that he's carrying and has become a curse for us so that through him we might never be cursed. He was forsaken that we wouldn't face the excruciating darkness and loneliness of being forsaken by him. Now Habakkuk 1:13 says this, that God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And because at this point Jesus carried the sin of the world, he cannot look at him. He forsakes him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now if you're a visitor who's hearing all of this about Jesus for the first time, or perhaps you go to a church and you've been visiting our church even, but you are still living a godless life, if you carry on this way, you will be forsaken by God. And one day, if you carry on and you don't express faith in Christ, and you one day meet God and you ask him this question, why have you forsaken me? It will elicit this response, something like this from God. I have forsaken you because you have spurned my commandments and have pursued all your lustful intentions. You sinful, selfish, proud, sexually immoral, and gluttonous liar, I want nothing to do with you. Away from me, you worker of iniquity. Yet if you come in faith to Christ, because he was forsaken, you will never get a response like that. Rather, you're going to get a response that sounds something like Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let's move to our second point, Christ's reconciliatory death. We're told in verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. After the scourging and the whips made of metal balls and bones and nails and glasses, and after hanging for hours on the cross, we're told in verse 50 that Jesus gave up his spirit after a loud cry and died. Notice that he cried out with a loud voice in verse 46, and he cried out with a loud voice in verse 50. Now, this is a man who still has strength in him. Now, if you know anything about crucifixion, the whole point of crucifixion is to suffocate you to death. You are hung on a cross. In order to breathe, you need to lift yourself up with nails coming to tear you to get some air and to talk. Jesus cried with a loud voice twice in what we're told. It's a man, not a man who's fading away and having every spirit out of him being eked away. He's not whispering out of weakness. After crying in a loud voice in verse 50, he gave up his spirit. And it's important to say this at this point. No one took Jesus' life away from him. No one took Jesus' life away from him. And Pilate was shocked in Mark's account in Mark 15:44. That Jesus had died so quickly. He had given up voluntarily his spirit. Have you also ever wondered why Jesus When questioned by Pilate, remained silent and gave no response to his appeal and an appeal to his innocence. And if we were to jump just in to verse 12 of chapter 27 of Matthew, you come across these incredible words. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do not you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer. Not even a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. Now many times I have to adjudicate between cases and with my children. How it normally happens is one child comes and states his case, and another, while the one is talking, the other one comes and gives a defense for himself. And he gives a defense because he knows that I have the authority to either discipline him or declare him as innocent. And in the rare cases when one child comes and gives a case and the other one keeps quiet, I immediately know that that person is guilty. Jesus is remaining silent. Even though he knew he was innocent. So much so that Pilate, in John's parallel account in John 19:10, says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize that I have power to free you or crucify you?" Now Jesus, while fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7, that it was like a sheep being led to a slaughter and he will not open his mouth, is also self-sabotaging himself. Because he willingly, voluntarily wants to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He says in John 10 verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my accord. I have authority to lay down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." None of us can speak that way. None of us can say, "I will die when I'm ready." He again says in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Oh, what a savior Jesus is. What kind of love is this? And what a friend we have in Jesus, who voluntarily and willingly gives his life for us. Now, will you disregard a redeemer like this? Will you ignore a savior like this, who invites you to come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you disregard that? Having then given up his life in verse 50 this way, a series of events from verse 51 and following, which reads, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were broken. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Now, the Herodian temple of Jesus' time had several partitions. We had the outer temple for the Gentiles, then you had the court for women, then you had the court for the Jews, and then you had the temple sanctuary. And in that temple court, you had the sanctuary, and then you had a special secluded place called the Holy of Holies, signifying God's presence. And it was demarcated from the sanctuary by this temple curtain. And once a year, at the Day of Atonement, that one man was allowed to get in there, the chief priest, who would go in there and offer blood on account of his sins and the sins of the people of God. No one else entered the Holy of Holies. It was too holy. There was a big invisible sign in the temple curtain saying, "You are not good enough to pass this curtain. You are too simple. Up to there and no further. If you want to die, cross this temple curtain." Only one man, and that's the chief priest, was allowed momentarily to get past that curtain wall every year. And this had to be done year after year after year, because it is not enough for the blood of a ram or of a lamb to pay for the sins of people. It's never enough. It was always a symbol. Now Jesus died as the true sacrificial lamb. There's no need for any more slaughtering of lambs, and there's no need for the Holy of Holies anymore. The tearing of a temple, therefore, was the end of an old order. No longer did God's people need to rely on a sinful man to come and sacrifice blood for them once a year. Christ has made this atonement once for all. And if you'll excuse my pun, this tearing of the curtain was a curtain raiser to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It was just a foretaste. AD 70, barbarians and Gentiles came and destroyed the temple once and for all. Marking the end of the old covenant. And no one ever pays attention to a shadow. When the real person is there, you don't need to pay attention to a shadow. Sure, the shadow is helpful if the person is not there, but when the person is there, you don't need a shadow. That'd be ridiculous to say, oh man, I love your shadow. That's an amazing, look at that six pack on that shadow. We don't speak that way. No, the shadow is simply a substance. The shadow is not there if the main person is there. We don't need a shadow if the real substance is there. Jesus has made the Holy of Holies and temple worship redundant by being the true lamb that God sacrificed once and for all. He has given us direct access to God. And so we can boldly approach the throne of grace with Hebrews, with confidence, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16. If you're a disciple of Christ, you have this direct access to the ear of the one who had power to make the sun and the moon and all the stars to obey him. Now, those of you steeped in ancestral worship, according to Scripture, you don't need to rely on your dead grandmother or grandfather to pray for you. You don't need to be praying to the Virgin Mary on your behalf for him to pray on your behalf, for her to pray on your behalf to Jesus. You don't need any of that. You have access to the Father himself. No need for middlemen. The curtain was torn in half, top to bottom, ushering in a new way of worship and access to God. No longer worshiping to ancestors, Jesus is the one who gives us access to the Father. Now you'll notice also that it was not just a curtain that was torn, but there was a series of bizarre and dramatic events that took place as well. An earthquake, resurrection of the dead, we see in verses 51 and through 53. Now the reasons for this can be varied. But one that I tend to lean on towards is that this earthquake is a reminder and a pointer that at the cross, Jesus was beginning to make all things new. And this will be fully consummated as the full destruction of the earth, ushering in the new heaven and the new earth. The current earth is subject to the effects of the fall. It's still moaning and groaning, as you read in Romans, and will one day give way to a new dawn. When Jesus makes all things new, as he promises in Revelations 21, verse 5. The resurrection of dead saints, you'll notice in verse 3 in our text, happens only after Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus must remain the first fruits from the dead. Now, these events are not made up. We're talking about history here. We're told that the resurrected saints appeared to many. Meaning that at the time, there were people who could verify Matthew's account of saints being risen and appearing to many. Now, but this shouldn't be a problem to us. Dead people being raised, if you're a student of the Bible, this shouldn't scare you. This shouldn't be a problem to you. And a close example that we have of this is of a man who was buried in Elisha's tomb, and as soon as his body touched Elisha's bones, he was raised from the dead in 2 Kings 13, verse 21. Now, what does this resurrection of the saints mean for us? And I believe that this resurrection is a precursor to the resurrection of life of those who are in Christ at the resurrection of the dead. It is a foretaste. It is a starter. And the main course will come when Jesus comes again. And indeed, all the wicked, even the wicked, will rise. But we're told in Scripture that they will rise unto judgment to be cast into the lake of fire. So where one ultimately is raised to, you see, depends on their relationship with Christ. And faith in Christ leads to life. And rejection of him leads to death. Let's come now to our final point. Christ's identity as confessed by the centurion. When the centurion, we read in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." A Roman centurion was an experienced soldier in the Roman army, and was appointed as a leader of 100 soldiers. Now, he was experienced in his craft. The centurion was a killing machine. And importantly, for our context, has seen countless of people dead and being killed. This was a hard man. And look at this hard man and all those who surrounded him. They were terrified. A man's man was terrified. And his response in verse 54 is quite telling. In all the killings that he had executed, in all the people that he had seen die at war and at the cross, he had never seen anyone die like this. And unlike many who were happy to just agree that Jesus was a cut above the rest, like my Muslim friend, and he had struggled to take it to his logical conclusion, the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw beyond this and said something like, "Based on what I've heard about this man and how I've seen him live, and based on a death like this, truly this was the Son of God." What a confession. Is it simply enough for you to just say Jesus was a great teacher? He was a great philosopher. He was just a good, kind guy who loved strangers. Is it enough for you to just say, "No, Jesus was just philanthropy personified"? Is that enough? Jesus was just a good prophet. No prophet ever says, "One day you will see me coming in the clouds on the right hand of the Father." Have you heard any prophet speak like that? The centurion said this about Jesus: truly, he was the Son of God. And what do you say about Jesus? Your answer to the question, "Who is Jesus?" is the greatest exam question you will ever have to write. Infinitely more important than your final physics, accounting, finance exam, medical exam you'll ever have to write. What is your answer? Who is Jesus? And for his time, the Roman centurion got full marks for his answer. What are you going to get? What's going to be your report card one day? Jesus is the Son of God. And in his death, he suffered a sinner's death as one who took the sins of the world on him and paid the price for it. And so by faith in him, we don't have to pay for our own sins. Rather, a remarkable thing happens. He clothes his righteous robes on us and takes our sinfulness, our sin on him. Now, do you believe this? If we're in Christ, you've already answered this exam question correctly. Let a day like this strengthen your hope and your resolve in him. That your sins were nailed on the cross. And while you still have this old man raging in you and causing you to do the things you don't want to do, you can rest assured that praise be to God that one day there'll be no more temptation, no more sin. And that one day you're going to behold your master and you're going to see the scars on his hands and on his side and speak like the centurion, truly you are the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that if anyone would believe in him, shall never perish. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has not yet bowed the knee, who does not believe in him, that you would save them, that they would not perish. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. What a savior you are. Voluntarily giving up the joys of triune ecstasy and communion and fellowship with God to be forsaken, alone, naked on a cross for the sins of many. We know that no sin is too great for you to save. And your promise holds that if anyone comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. Do only what you can do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.